Good morning, Harbor Life. Today we're going to continue the difficult conversation we started last week. If you missed our service last week, we had a conversation with a number of the people of color within our Harbor Church's system and our good friend Chase. It was a great insight into what race looks like in America and how we can think about it as the church so that we can be agents of reconciliation, of unity, and of peace. And we want to continue that conversation today because we realize that there's so many other things to say, that it's a really nuanced conversation, that it's a difficult one, that there are so many different opinions. And so for the next few weeks here, that's where we're going to be. We're going to talk about issues of justice and injustice and what that means and what the Bible has to say to it. See, the New York Times did a word map this week of the top words used in memos from employers to employees, just used over the past couple of weeks. And what they discovered is that the two words that were used more than any other word over the past couple of weeks were the words injustice and justice. Now, maybe that's not surprising to you, because when you dig into the pain and to the anger that so many of us feel inside, that word is just sitting there, isn't it? The word justice. We long for justice when we see George Floyd lying with a knee on his neck. We long for justice when we see Ahmaud Arbery get violently shot down while he's just out for a jog. We long for justice when we see families standing next to businesses who've already been crippled because of the shutdown. Or for those who stand next to the broken windows of their shop downtown. In all of those cases, we long for justice. We look around and we cry out, "This is not okay. It's not right. It's not the way it should be." And if you're anything like me, you've been feeling that a lot lately. It seems like nothing is settled, that everything is a fight, none of us are on the same page, and almost everything we say gets misunderstood. We're looking for ways to disagree rather than come together. Now, I know that's hyperbole. I get that that's extreme, but it can feel like that sometimes, can't it? See, it's an election year too, right? Which means that all the things that we care about come back into view. We start to think deeply about them again. We think about issues like abortion and the lives of the unborn. We think about freedom of speech and freedom of the press. We think about issues like human rights or immigration or economic equality. We could go on and on and on. All those things that matter in our world, we think about all those again, and it can feel overwhelming, can it? See, something inside of us wants to cry out, the way things are isn't the way they should be. They aren't right. But here's the thing. For some of you, it isn't just an issue that sits out here. It's not an issue that you post about on Twitter or Facebook. For some of you, it's personal. When you saw George Floyd with a boot on his neck in the street, you didn't just see a 48-year-old black man. You saw your husband or your father or your child. So for you, the moment was more than just sad. The overwhelming cry of "this has to stop" resonated in your heart. For some of you, the lootings that happened a few Saturdays ago downtown weren't just an event that sat out here for people to tweet about. It was your family business. You watched your husband or your dad put on that police uniform with a very real fear that they might not come home. And something inside of you just wanted to scream, "This is not right." Justice, injustice, it makes sense. It's resonating in our hearts. It makes sense that those are the most used words in memos over this past few weeks. But did you know that justice is one of the key ideas of the scripture? The word justice is central to the biblical story. God tells us often that he is a God of justice and righteousness. It's all throughout the Old and the New Testaments. Honestly, justice is what Jesus is constantly working for when he spends time with the poor, with the sick, with the marginalized. It's also, ironically, something he doesn't get for himself. Justice is what Jesus calls us to work for. Honestly, if we follow Jesus, justice is something we have to work for, something that we have to work towards. So what I want to do over the next few weeks is talk about justice. When the Bible talks about justice, what does it mean? What does pursuing justice mean for us? And why does it matter so much? How do we respond to it? See, these few weeks are going to carry some weight. It's going to make you uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable talking about it, and I'm sure I won't say it perfectly. And I think that's because whenever we look at patterns of injustice, it forces us to look at ourselves and ask, where am I contributing to the injustice of this world? And that's uncomfortable. So either we don't follow through on that question and we just get angry instead, or we actually do follow through and we have hard conversations, which unfortunately expose areas we really don't want to see. And that's uncomfortable. Now, that isn't new, though. Throughout history, people have called out the injustice that they've seen. And throughout history, they haven't been popular people. We actually have an entire section of the Bible dedicated to these people because we called them the prophets. If you have a Bible, open with me to Jeremiah 20. I'm just going to read that to you. Jeremiah 20, starting at verse 7, says, this is Jeremiah speaking. You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word in my heart is like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Denounce him. Let's denounce him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying perhaps he will be deceived, and then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. See, Jeremiah was a prophet, and he saw injustice everywhere. During Jeremiah's time, Israel was not living into their covenant with God. They weren't doing the things that they promised to do, and so he called it out. He exposed the injustice in his world, and people hated him for it. He's received backlash for it. He's mocked for it and ridiculed for it. But he also says, if I don't speak, I could hold it in, just not say anything. But then he says, it's like I have a fire in my bones. It makes me tired to hold it in. I need to get it out. Do you ever find yourself there? Like there's a fire in your chest or in your bones or in your gut that you just need to speak out. That there are injustices that you need to confront. But some of you might be thinking this as well. I did this week. As I look around, I see people crying out all over the place. You see Facebook, and that's like all it seems like it is, right? And they're saying exactly the opposite things. Two people saying completely contradictory things, which honestly might be part of what the fire you have in your chest is. Why are we so divided? That's an injustice that we need to speak to. See, it's easy as we cry out against injustice to get tunnel vision, isn't it? To see injustice out there and in the process blind ourselves to the things that we've got going on in here. Because it's easier that way, isn't it? To make things simple, or what we perceive to be simple. For instance, support Black Lives or support the police, we say. We've pitted those two things against each other, haven't we? It's us or them, we say, which is just flat out a false binary. It's not true. So we have plenty of pundits or churches or pastors that are content on keeping this false binary in play, us or them, this or that. But we at Harbor Life, that's not who we are. I hope you share my conviction that the truth is far more nuanced and so often far more complicated, which honestly is harder to deal with because it requires us to see one another, to listen to one another. It actually requires us to care more about listening to the other person than expressing the beliefs that we have. Because there are people crying out all over the place, that's true. But so often those cries are condensed down into a soundbite, a simple binary statement without nuance. Which is exhausting, isn't it? I'm so tired of it. I'm literally exhausted by it. It's hard to engage with. Because newsflash, Democrats are not trying to destroy America. They don't hold secret meetings to figure out how to wreck everything. That's not how it is. You may disagree with them, that's fine. To the other half of you, Republicans aren't doing that either. It's not a simple binary us versus them, and we could do that with so many different categories. But we've lost the ability to have nuanced conversation about really difficult things. Because instead, we just demonize those we disagree with. Which doesn't work in the church. It can't. It cannot be what we do in the church. Look at this. It's in John 17. These are the words of Jesus. He says, he's praying for his disciples. He's praying for the future church. And he says this. He says, I've given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. Jesus's prayer for the church is that they actually represent the unity of Jesus and the Father. But he goes on. He says, I and them and you and me so that they may be brought into complete unity. Now listen to this last part. This is so important. It says, then, in unity, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me and loved them even as I have. I'm sorry, let me read that again. That then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. In Jesus' prayer, he prays for the church to be united. Why? So that the world can know that Jesus is who he said he was. So that the world may know that Jesus loves them. Our unity is one of the most important parts of our witness. How does the world know that God loves them? By us working to be united with one another. Which means we don't have a choice. We need to work to hear one another. We can't just have an us versus them kind of mindset. Which isn't easy. It's difficult, like we've already said. It exposes areas that are really uncomfortable, in particular issues like race. Because we realize there are things we don't know we're doing or don't know we're believing. At my previous church, we ran Alpha like we do here at Harbor Life as well, but my Alpha for many years consisted mostly of young Black men. And when I started it, I went in really confident. Like, I knew what I'm doing. I had, my grandmother was a big anti-racist. She worked hard in that way. And so I thought I was all set, right? That I knew what I was doing, that I was gonna step into this space and I was gonna really help some people and reconcile some race stuff and help a different socioeconomic group of people. And so we get started. And probably within 3 weeks, we're holding these meetings, and right away I realize, I don't know what the heck I'm doing. I have no idea how to speak into this space. The language that I thought I had, the language that I used in different spaces didn't work here. The assumptions that I had, all of these things riding underneath the surface, I started to realize were just incorrect. The things that I believed about young Black men from lower socioeconomic space were just wrong. Now, it wasn't on purpose. It wasn't even something I was aware of until that third week or so. And then something interesting happened in that space. All of a sudden, that third week, I got incredibly uncomfortable. I felt completely inadequate. I felt out of place. I felt nervous. I didn't know what to do. And honestly, if I hadn't been in charge, if I hadn't been the one that needed to continue to lead through it, it would have been so tempting to walk away. Because my biases were being exposed, my ignorance was being exposed, and that wasn't pleasant. wasn't comfortable. I didn't like it. But I had 7 weeks to go. And so we did. We continued on. We pushed forward. And slowly, that uncomfortableness started to become a relationship. We gained a shared language. We gained a mutual respect for one another. Actually, right before this whole pandemic started, I just went out to dinner with a couple that started in my Alpha 6 years ago, a young Black couple, wonderful people. And I noticed something while we were sitting at dinner, just noticed how comfortable it was, that we could just talk as friends. And it just made me reflect on what it took to get there. And it took a sitting in that uncomfortableness. Now, my story isn't unique, no. I didn't know what I didn't know. I thought I knew more than I did. I thought that I was woke. And actually, I don't think I'm cool enough to use that word, so we'll just pretend like I didn't. I thought I knew what I was doing. I thought I was progressive. I thought I was anti-racist until I confronted the fact, I was confronted by the fact that I wasn't. I was confronted by the fact that I was just ignorant. Interesting thing is the Apostle Paul, who prior to meeting Jesus was one of the greatest racists in history. He had made it his mission prior to knowing Jesus to kill anyone who wasn't Jewish but was following Jesus. And then he had a personal encounter with Jesus and his entire mission shifted. Instead of leading the charge against these non-Jews, Paul makes it his mission to stand with them. Paul says these words in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 6:12. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Which is a profound statement, and I think it's where we need to start when we start talking about justice. He says, our battle is not against flesh and blood. I just want you to hear those words and let them sink in. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, if it has flesh and blood, it is not your enemy. If it has flesh and blood, it is not someone you are to fight against. It's someone you need to fight for. If it has flesh and blood, it's not your enemy, but it's a son or daughter of the King. Now, Harbor Life, I don't know how to fix the problems or the politics or the policies that we have out there. Like I said, that's incredibly complicated and will take a long time to figure out how to do it right. But I do believe from the bottom of my heart that it starts here with the understanding that people are not the enemy. That every person we see, no matter how much we agree or disagree with them, is a son or daughter of God. Because when we see that, we can make a difference. Maybe not everywhere right away, but in this space, in this community, in this church, we can become the change we want to see. Because the fact of the matter is, the church should be the most anti-racist, the most anti-violent, the most pro-people of every walk of life. We should be the most pro all of those things. We should be the most anti all violence. We should be that place in the world. And it all begins with seeing each other, with hearing each other. As Jesus said, with loving our enemies, with putting the needs of others above our own, with hearing the cries of the oppressed, even if that makes us uncomfortable and exposes areas we've been ignorant in. See, that's what Jeremiah is fighting for. That's what's causing the fire in his bones. He even says it in Jeremiah 22. He says, this is what the Lord says. Go down to the palace of the king of Judah and proclaim this message there. Hear the word of the Lord to you, king of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, your officials and your people who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hands of their oppressors those who have been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner or the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. For you are, for you are careful to carry out these commands, that if you are careful to carry out these commands, then the king who sits on David's throne will come through these gates of this palace, riding in chariots and horses, accompanied by their officials and their people. But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this place will become a ruin." See, God gives Jeremiah a message that he has to proclaim to the king. He says, you need to do what is just and right. And in verse 13, he actually goes on to point out that that's not happening. He says, "Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice." You see, all throughout the Bible, those two words come up again and again and again, justice and righteousness, and almost always they're together. The word mishpat and tzedakah, righteousness, to walk right before God, to care about personal sin, personal responsibility, and personal spirituality, that's righteousness. And justice, to plead the case of the person who's fallen down, who's hurting, who's in need. Justice and righteousness. Here's a metaphor that we've all talked, that many of the local pastors have talked about this week. See, let's say you're out by a river. Let's say you're fishing. And down the river, floating down the river comes a body, a person. And this person's been beaten up. He's bloody and he needs help. What do? You pull him out, of course, right? You help him. You care for him. Of course you do that. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. That's righteousness. Now let's say a few minutes later, you see another body floating down the river. And after helping him, comes along a third body and a fourth and a fifth. What would you do then? Would you not walk upstream to figure out what's happening to cause all of these beaten bodies to float down the river? Would you not try to find the source of the problem so you can deal with it? That is justice. That is what people mean when they talk about systematic evil or systematic racism. It's not enough just to care for the individual victims. We should do that. That's righteousness. But we should also pay attention to the source. That's justice. See, all throughout the Bible, you find these two words together for a reason. It's because the fact of the matter is we need to do both. Because it actually gets really ugly when we prioritize one over the other. And so that's what we'll be talking about for the next 3 weeks. Next week, I want to talk about what happens when we prioritize righteousness at the expense of justice. I want to talk about the idea that churches should just stick to spiritual things, or how the church shouldn't talk about politics. That's so frustrating to the prophets. They end up saying things like this, that worship services, that your worship services focus on prayer and singing, but don't care about the poor and the needy. And the prophets actually say that they are like a stench in the nostrils of God. They say that actually, that those empty, shallow services, that they make God, and I quote, make God want to vomit. Then, in 2 weeks, we're going to look at what happens when we prioritize justice over righteousness. And I want to speak specifically to the people that find themselves defending justice by any means. Those that find themselves defending riots and looting and the irresponsible all police are the problem arguments that we all know aren't true. So we're going to dive into the scriptures and let them do the heavy lifting, because I understand that these are complicated waters, and I hope that I don't make too many mistakes. I probably make some, and we can talk about that. We're probably going to talk about things that might make some people a little upset. It's probably going to make you uncomfortable. That's what the scriptures do when we read them. You can't read through the scriptures and not get uncomfortable. They confront us with our own sin. And Jesus made people uncomfortable, actually so uncomfortable they killed him for it. But if we're willing to sit in the uncomfortableness, if we're willing to take a close look at the things that we've been believing in ourselves, we can take some very big steps towards the unity that Jesus was talking about in his prayer for the church. So that's where we're going. But for those of you who are wondering what to do now, what can I do right now? I want to close with a simple thought. See, before we do anything, It's really important that we move this conversation from the impersonal, from the political, from the ideological, to the personal. Perhaps that's why the Black community keeps insisting that that we say the names of those who have been victims of racism. Breonna Taylor, Ahmaud Arbery, George Floyd. Because those aren't causes, they're people. Which is the point I want to leave us with today, that justice is personal. In the Old Testament, there's a really well-known story about a man named King David, and probably one of the greatest kings, maybe the greatest king in Israel's history. But there's one story in which David falls, which he does something very bad. He's out on his roof one day, and he's looking across over to the roofs of other houses nearby, and what does he see? He sees a woman bathing on the roof, and he thinks she's beautiful. And so he takes her for himself, and she becomes pregnant. So he needs to try to do something because he doesn't want his sin to be exposed. And so he calls back her husband and says, hey, why don't you spend the night with her so that that they can keep that child as your own. His name was Uriah. Uriah refuses to spend a night with his wife, though, because he says, if my colleagues that are fighting a war aren't able to spend time with their families, I won't either. So David's stuck. And what does he do? He murders Uriah. But that nobody knows, and so actually he then takes Bathsheba as his wife, making him look great, taking in the widow, the pregnant widow, of someone who died in war. I'm sure in his mind he had a number of justifications, a number of reasons why what he did was okay. He couldn't see the horribleness of what he had done until story is told in 2 Samuel 12:1, and I just want to read that to you. The Lord sent Nathan to David. This is right after the story we just talked about. When he came to him, he said, there were two men of a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it and grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Like we had said, I'm sure David had justified his actions in his head or pressed it out so he didn't have to think about it. He had become blind to his own unrighteousness, to the injustice that he had caused, until four words are spoken, you are the man. These four words shake David free. They help David realize he was heading down a dark path. See, Nathan loves David and God enough to risk that hard conversation. But we also see that David loves Nathan and God enough to repent. But what I want us to notice in that story is that justice starts personal. If you want to work to eliminate the racism in your heart, you do that by putting yourself where authentic friendships can grow between someone who is black or brown. That was the story. That's what happened with me in Alpha. It's not easy. It's uncomfortable. You won't have the right words to use. You're going to have to walk through some awkward conversations. It'll expose things in you that you didn't know were there. Some ignorances that you've had. All of those things are true, but that's the only way to move beyond it. If we want to work towards unity, towards justice, we have to have honest and real conversations with those who see things differently than you do, or whose experiences are different than yours. If we want to work towards unity and justice, we need to be willing to be uncomfortable. Because justice starts personal. I love the words of author Shane Claiborne. Speaking of Dr. King, and Pastor Tim from South Harbor shared this with me. Martin Luther King Jr. powerfully called out one of the most heartbreaking ironies for those of us who call ourselves Christians. The most segregated hour in the world is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, when we gather for worship. Of course, all the places we should hope and expect to see the diversity of God's family, it is not in the shopping malls and the bars, but in the church. But reconciliation begins on a small scale. It must be in living rooms and at dinner tables. Reconciliation will never make its way into our worship services until it makes its way into our homes. So perhaps the first step to a more just and right world is to make it personal. Because in the end, it is not an issue, but a person. Will you pray with me? Father God, we want to just start by acknowledging that there are certain areas in our lives that we just don't like looking at because they make us uncomfortable. We're all sinners. We all have areas in which we've got things wrong. We know that. And yet it's so much easier to live in the areas where we think we've got it right. And so God, we pray for the strength to be able to step into that uncomfortable middle space. We pray for the strength to be able to have hard conversations with people who see the world differently than us or have experiences that are different than us. Lord, we pray for opportunities to build bridges for people who think differently than we do, who have different politics than we do. And at this moment in American history, maybe most importantly, for those who have a different racial background than we do. God, may the church fulfill the prayer you prayed when you were here, that we might be united so that the world may know that you love them so deeply. God, convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Give us wisdom, give us strength, give us guidance, and ultimately give us a spirit of peace and unity. We love you. We pray all these things in your name and the power of the Holy Spirit.